God, and we pray as we are about to study your word, read it. God, I pray that you would be with us today. Help us to feel your presence. God, we know that you're there, but help us to truly feel you amongst your gathering that you have today for here, God. I pray as we read and meditate and study your word, God, that you would help us to remember it. Help us to think about it, not just for today, but for the next week and the next month, Lord. God, I pray the truth that we find in your word today would be glorifying to you, would be accurate. And God, I pray that you would also help us to meditate on that truth. Help us to take what we find today and transform our lives into the person that you want us to be. God, I pray that's your son's holy and precious name. Amen. I want to begin by telling you guys a story of one that I read online about an individual named Boris Becker. Boris Becker was a world-class tennis player, and he had a bunch of accolades, one of them being, while he was playing, he was the youngest person at that time to have ever won Wimbledon, and he also won it again later on in his life. So he was the youngest person to ever win that tournament. He won a slew of other things as well. He was rich. He was famous. He had nice things, pretty cars, a big house. He had everything that you would think that you would want or could ever need. And he had all of those things because of the success that he had in his career as a tennis player. And he was in an interview, and he was talking to the person that he was interviewing, and he said, despite having all of these things, despite having such achievements as a tennis player and winning one of the biggest tournaments, being the youngest player to have done that, I was still unable to find any peace within my life. He went on to say about how he continued to feel so unfulfilled despite having all of these amazing accomplishments that we will that we would be honored to have. And he said that he felt like he was a puppet on a string. And so I did a little bit more research on this idea of being unfulfilled and found that one statistic said 121 million people around the world feel unfulfilled in their lives, whether that be in the workplace, as a parent, as just a believer in God, or just as an individual in general. 121 million people in the world feel like their life is unfulfilled and that they are wasting their time. If there is 121 million people in the world, there is probably some that feel the exact same way in this room today. Maybe you feel like Boris Becker did, and you have great success in your career, in your field. Maybe you have great success with whatever you're doing, great success in sports or in academics or whatever the case may be. You may have the most success that out of anyone that you know, and yet you could still feel very, very unfulfilled. And so we're going to look at an individual who wrote this Psalm 127. If you want to flip with me there, you can. The words will be on the screen. Psalm 127. And Solomon is writing this psalm to answer this question of how do we make our lives feel like they had an impact? How do we make our lives be fulfilled with God? Now, a quick summary of Psalm 127 is this idea that men and women and people are really not the masters of their own fate, but rather it's the hand of God that is involved in every single aspect that helps us and should govern us in making these decisions. Martin Luther, the great reformer, used the last handful of verses in this psalm to completely change and revolutionize the family and social dynamic during the Reformation using these three verses. He was able to change the way a lot of parents were parenting. Psalms, the book of Psalms as a whole, is often referred to as this melting pot of Scripture because you have so many things in there. Because, I mean, it's 100-some-odd chapters, and there's praise, there's poetry, there's wisdom. And even when you break it down further from not just genres, there's actual different types of psalms. The one that we're going to be looking at today is what is known as a psalm or a song of the ascents. Now, basically, all that means is this, is that when people, when they would go to worship God and they would be traveling to worship God, they would sing these psalms and ones like Psalm 125 and 126, all of these different psalms of ascent when they were on their way to worship God, almost as this preparatory getting ready to come into experience the worship of God. And they would be doing all this. They'd be thinking and meditating on Psalms like this one on their way. And so I want to give you one point and develop this point, okay? I want to give you one point to get for you today. So if you take notes, if you're writing this down, if you're typing it out, whatever, get these words down, because everything that we've just said and everything that we are going to say revolves around this one statement. If you do not get this statement, you will not understand a single word moving forward. And this is it. To be fulfilled, you must have God. To be fulfilled, you must have God. That's what Solomon is writing here in Psalm 127. He's saying the key to being fulfilled, the key to being fulfilled in your life and having this feeling of fulfillment is at rest in God. And he's going to develop this theme with two different points. And we're going to ask the question, why is God needed to be fulfilled? Because obviously, in Boris Becker's case, he had all of these accolades, and there was a piece that was missing of his puzzle that made him still feel like he did not accomplish enough. And God and Solomon are going to work through this issue. So, in Psalm 127, the first thing that we need to realize is because God is needed to do his work. To be fulfilled, you must have God because he is needed to do his work. In Psalm 127, verse 1, this is what it says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of ancient toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Solomon begins his psalm here by talking about this idea of building a house. And it's been debated as to what he exactly means by the word house. Is he actually talking about a dwelling place of people? Is he talking about the dwelling place of God, as in the tabernacle? And look, I think if you're going to get hung up on that, you're just missing the entire beauty and the entire point of what Solomon is writing here. Solomon is not so much after what you're doing. He's after the motivation as to why you are doing all these things. He's asking, why are you building the house? Why are you watching the city? And those are the two primary examples that he's giving. And he's saying, look, if you're doing either one of those two, and I would add to that, if you're doing anything at all, period, and God is not the primary motivation, you are doing it for the wrong reason. Let me make this real. When you woke up this morning and decided to come to church, why did you do that? What was your motivation for coming to church? Was it so your kids would learn something? Was it so you could learn something? Or was it for God? Why is it that you show up every single Wednesday night as very dedicated volunteers and spend time with the kids in Awana and with the students and an adult Bible study? Why is it you show up every single Sunday to teach Sunday school? Why is it you volunteer your summers to go to camps and VBS and all these other things that we do? Why is it that you do all of those things? Solomon is making the plea here that the reason we should be doing those things is because of God. And he's not saying that you can't enjoy listening to the kids recite their verses, because that is very, very fun and very, very exciting to know the children are memorizing God's word. It doesn't have to be boring for you to show up and help with the teen ministry. You can have fun while doing this, but fun should not be the primary motivation behind what happens. God should be that one motivation for every single thing that we do in church or out of church. He says, if you're building the house, build it for God. If you're watching the city, watch it for God. I don't know if you picked up on this, but Solomon here in these two verses says the word vain three times. The word vain three times. And the reason that I find this so fascinating is as I looked, I did a word study on this word vain, and throughout the entire book of Psalm, and the NIV and the ESV, the word is translated 11 times. 11 times in 100-something-odd chapter book. 11 times the word vain is mentioned. And three of those are in the first two verses of Psalm 127. And when we see vain, vain, vain mentioned three times in that quick segment, it really shouldn't matter how many other times it's mentioned in the book, but it should just bounce off the page to us. Like there's something about this word vain that Solomon wants us to grasp because he is repeating it over and over and over again. And it's only used, as I said, 11 times in this. And so I continued with my word study to find out what does this mean exactly, this word vain. And so I found some other words that the root Hebrew word could be translated into. And these are some of them. Deceit, deceitful, emptiness, false, false visions, falsehood, lies, and worthless. Solomon is trying to convey the message here that everything that we are doing is a waste of time and worthless unless God is involved in it. Did a little research on Solomon as well, and one commentator pointed out the fact that Solomon in his adult life spent roughly about 13 years living for himself. Spent 13 years living for himself, doing what he wanted to do. And on the flip side of that, one of his greatest accomplishments spiritually that he ever did was to build the temple. And he spent 7 years on that. Majority of his time he was living for himself. And Solomon is writing this Psalm 127 more than likely at the end of his life. And he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, which we'll flip to in just a second, at the end of his life. And he's looking back and he's reflecting on everything. He's saying, look, I have wasted so much time living for the wrong reasons. I have wasted so much time living for myself and to please other people when I should have been living for God and God alone. He's looking back on his life and reflecting on that. Ecclesiastes 1:14. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Solomon is pointing out here in Ecclesiastes the fact that he was a very wealthy, a very smart individual. He had experienced a whole bunch of stuff. And yet, for some reason, he's coming to the end of his life. He's saying, I've seen so many things. I've experienced most of the things that I've seen. And yet, everything that I'm doing, I'm chasing after the wind. Everything, ultimately, fall short of what I want, and I continue to be unfulfilled. I remember reading a Facebook status one time by one of my friends, and his great-grandmother had cancer. And him and his family decided to go because they said there probably wasn't a lot of time left. And so they hopped in the car and they traveled to West Virginia, which is where he was from and where his great-grandmother was. And so he said he was sitting in the hospital one day with his family, and the family decided to go out for lunch, and he decided to stay behind with her. He was very glad that he did for what was about to transpire. And so he's sitting there, and he's just simply watching TV and reading a magazine or something like that. And all of a sudden, he notices his great-grandmother start to rustle around a little bit, and so he just kind of walks over there. And by the time he walks to her bedside, She rolls over and looks him, he said, straight in the eyes. Eye contact. And this is what she said. I've lived 80-something odd years, and what do I have to show for it? My kids are at odds with each other. I have nothing to leave my great-grandchildren, my grandchildren, much less, my own children. And he wasn't sure if she meant by that financially or emotionally or spiritually, but the point is this. One day, we're all going to be in a situation, maybe not at the extent that this was, but eventually we're going to look back on our lives and say, how much time have I wasted living for the wrong things? And if we keep that in mind, when we look back on our lives, hopefully we will not suffer the same thing as what Solomon was going through with this. Why do you say all of these things? Let me ask you a question. What are you doing with your life? And why are you doing those things? Is the reason that you get up in the morning and get in your car and drive to work because of God? Is the reason that you drop your kids off from school on your way to work or pick your kids up from school afterward? Is the reason that you do those things for God? Is the reason you play sports for God? Is the reason you go to school for God? Is the reason that you are surfing the internet for God? Everything that you're doing, is it consumed with this mindset of all of this is for God and His glory? That's what Solomon is saying. And Solomon is saying, if we do every single thing in our lives with God in mind, that when we look back many years from now over our lives, we will realize how fulfilled we really are because what we did then had purpose. Solomon moves on to say, he goes in verse 3 and he says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." And I'm reading this chapter here, and I come to verse 3, and I'm struggling to find out what's the connection here between 1 and 2, and then 3 and following. And as I was reading about it, I found some commentators think that actually the chapter should end at verse 2, and that 3 and following go with the next one. And that makes a little sense. But ultimately, after thinking about it, I have come to a different conclusion. And I thought to myself about my life and how it's changed radically over the past year. And I thought my daughter, who is turning 11 months old tomorrow, and I thought to myself, I have been more fulfilled in the past 11 months of my life being a dad and trying to instill this idea of fearing God and biblical principles from an early age. I remember feeling more fulfilled in the past 11 months than I have in the past 21 years of my life combined. And I thought, what better way to feel fulfilled than with raising your children? And I get, maybe not every single person in here has children, maybe you're a grandparent, whatever the case may be, you can have an impact on a child's life for a biblical reason and for a God purpose. And Solomon is saying, look, one of the greatest ways to feel fulfillment is to have an impact on the younger generation for God's purpose. And teaching them, I believe, what he's saying in verse 1 and 2, motivation matters when it comes to doing things for God. And so the second reason that we have to have God to be fulfilled is because He is needed in raising your children. He's needed in raising children in general. And He says in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." He opens up with this idea of children, and this is a very literal word for children. He means someone young, a toddler or a teenager or something like that, maybe somewhere in between there. He is talking about an actual individual here, and he said they are a heritage. Now, heritage is like kind of those words. There's some words that we just don't use very often, and that's one of them. And so I was looking for a better word than heritage, and I think that the next best word outside of heritage is this idea of gift. And maybe some of your translations have that. And so he's saying here that children are a gift. If you were to ask, or if you were to say, if the world thought that children are a gift, I believe the answer would probably be no. And here's why. In 2011, 1.6 million abortions took place in the U.S. In 2008, 1.21 million abortions took place. In 2002, 1.29 million abortions took place. In the year 2000, 1.31 million took place. I get that the statistics are going down over the years, and praise God for that. But this is the most mind-boggling of them all. From 1973 through 2011, nearly 53 million legal abortions have occurred just in the United States of America. Let's just assume out the gate that statistic is half wrong. Just assume that out the gate. Sometimes it's true, sometimes they're very accurate. Let's just assume that's half wrong out the gate. That's still entirely too many that have occurred legally just in the United States alone. People are not treating children as if they are gifts. And let me just ask you this for those of you that have children. Are you still continuing to treat them as they are a gift given to you? And I don't mean that you give them everything that they want or that they ask. Or I don't mean that at all. I'm saying that you give them everything that they need spiritually. You give them everything that they need spiritually. And sometimes that's not giving them what they want. And so Solomon is saying children are a gift. And the thing about a gift is that it requires a giver. And he says, children are a gift or a heritage from the Lord. And here's the thing. When God, I'm a terrible gift giver, right? My wife will admit that. I almost always have selfish motivations when I give someone a gift. So God, on the other hand, gives ultimately no bad gifts. It is impossible for God to give you a bad gift. And so if Solomon is saying that children are a gift and that they are a gift from God, that means every single child is a gift that God has given and a good gift. Solomon builds on this theme. He's saying, look, they're not just a gift from God. He goes as far as to say that they are a reward from God. And so Solomon goes on and he gives this illustration, which is a beautiful illustration from children. He says in verse 4, like arrows in the hand of the warrior are the children of one's youth. Keep in mind here, still talking about children, he's just using an illustration of an arrow. Going on in verse 5, he says, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now Solomon, again, he's talking about children. He's comparing them to an arrow. And I'm not going to try to stretch this out to mean something that it doesn't. But there are just a few basic facts about an arrow that I think Solomon has in mind here. First of all, unlike now, when you need an arrow, you can't just hop into your car and drive to Walmart or Gander Mountain or anywhere like that and pick up a dozen arrows. It doesn't work like that during this time period. If you wanted an arrow, you had to go out and you had to find somebody that could make them. It took them a while to make them. Some people decided to make their own, and you had to get the perfect type of wood, the perfect type of stick. You had to cure it. You had to find the right tip to go on. You had to find the right feathers. You had to make sure it was nice and smooth. It was a very long and tiring process to make a single arrow. Sounds a lot like parenting, right? And so he's talking about here that this idea that you don't just pick up an arrow from the ground. It doesn't work like that. You have to craft. You have to mold. You have to create an arrow and make it the best that you can. And he's saying the same thing about children. His children are not born God-fearing and God-loving. They are born rebellious to God and going away from God. And what we have to do is we have to turn that around and point them in the right direction, going towards God and after God. A commentator said this, it's not untypical of God's gifts that first they are liabilities or at least responsibilities before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they are a quiver full. Children aren't naturally straight like an arrow, and are not naturally sharp like an arrow. That has to be developed, and it has to be maintained. The second thing here has to do with the quiver. What good is it to make an arrow and to leave it in the quiver, or leave it at home, or not use it at all? What's the point in that? Well, there is no point. And so not only should they just not simply be left to not use, but they should also be pointed and shot in the right direction. And what Solomon is saying here is, look, if you're planning on having children and raising them to fear God, you are essentially aiming them in the right direction, or hopefully in the right direction, and then they are going to fly in the direction that you send them, just like an arrow. And 100% of the time, the arrow is going to hit where you aim. The big question is, what direction are you sending them? Are you sending them in the way that they should go? Are you sending them to have the proper motivations for doing what they do? Are you sending them to have motivations of self and stuff? Solomon is saying, look, arrows are created to be aimed and carefully released in the right direction. The point of raising children is not to keep them for yourselves. The point is to raise them to be God-fearing and to set them in motion towards the right path. In Proverbs 22:6, the most common verse about parenting says, to train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now, in entire context, this is more than likely talking about money, but that is not exclusively the case in this verse. This principle applies much more than just finances. It applies to spiritual matters, emotional matters, all sorts of things this verse is applying to. And he's saying, look, when you train a child, when you sharpen a child, when you make your child straight as an arrow, and then let them go, they will fulfill promises of God. People use this verse to say, look, you need to have lots and lots of kids. And I don't think that's what Solomon's after here. All he's saying is, look, if you want to be fulfilled, have an impact
on the younger generation and then watch as they grow and mature and become straight and sharp and useful arrows for society and seeing how much of an impact they can have for God and His glory. Probably saying, I get it, right? I have to have God to be fulfilled, and He's needed to do His work. And I get that motivation matters so much. And I get that ultimately God has to be involved in raising my children in order for them to fly straight to where they're going. I'd like to end with this quote. No culture has ever been able to provide a better shipyard for building stormproof vessels for the journey of man from the cradle to the grave than the individual nourished in a loving family and with God's blessing. If you are wanting to have a fulfilled life, you have to realize God has to influence it in every way, shape, and form, including your parenting. Let's pray. God, we praise You for this psalm that You have written through Your servant Solomon. God, I pray that You would help us to use these handful of verses to resonate with us, to help us to meditate and to think on them daily, God. Help us to realize that the most fulfillment that we can possibly have comes from doing things for You and for the right motivations. God, I pray that You would give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom needed in raising up a new generation, God, to go flying for You. God, I pray that You would be with that generation. God, I praise You again for being a mighty and a wonderful God that loves us dearly and desires for us to be close to You. God, most of all, I pray this. If there's anyone in this room, God, that is apart from You, not in Your family, God, I pray that You would help them and encourage them to make that decision to leave behind sin and to believe in the gospel today. God, we thank You for the many blessings that You have given us. And we praise You for the many blessings that You will give us in the future. We pray all this in Your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.